Morning. Glad to be back with you again. As I was working through my way through the lesson and such this morning, or this week, as I was studying and thinking through it, one of the things that I was just bemoaning, in a sense, as I was looking at the passage and the things that are there, is that I sadly think is largely lost in our culture today is the great skill of delivering an oratory masterpiece. Nowadays, the tweet, hashtag, and Instagram photos have invaded our society as the new forms of elocution. This has, of course, as you know, impacted news, politics, stock markets, public policy, education, and businesses, and many other things. Even the time-honored political debate has really devolved into just candidates hurling meaningless one-liners and spurious sound bites at each other, hoping to inflict some form of permanent political injury. Our entertainment-fueled society really lacks the patience and the mental fortitude to listen attentively to a well-reasoned speech. It's like there's a new, more virulent, and yet camouflaged strain of ADHD that has viciously and subtly infected the minds of people everywhere. Unlike today's disconcerting trend, however, history has been shaped by great orators. Winston Churchill is considered to be one of the greatest orators of the 20th century. And think where our world would be today without him and without his influence. Where would our country be today without Ronald Reagan and his prowess as an orator? We could go back and look at many different examples of great speakers, but I would wager that there has never been anyone who could spellbind, engage, and swing an audience like Jesus. The passage that we come to today showcases Jesus as an amazingly masterful teacher. And so we find ourselves this morning in Luke chapter 4. And the passage that we come to today marks a shift in the focus from the events that were centering around the establishing the identity of Jesus to Jesus' actual ministry. As you see from the title of the lesson, this passage gives the account of Jesus beginning the phase of his public ministry that was primarily centered in the region of Galilee. Now, these stories accentuate in a powerful way the nature, mission, and message of Jesus and his ministry. In fact, the passage that we look at today really, in a sense, frames a microcosm of Jesus' whole ministry. And the series of accounts that Luke records in this passage and the ones that we're going to look at next week overwhelmingly affirms Jesus' messiahship. It clearly presents his mission. It summarizes his message. It demonstrates his authority over demons and demonic oppression and exalts his power over the curse of diseases. This passage also highlights the reality of the hostility and rejection that Jesus often faced. And I think all of those things we could consider are the theme and focus of the section that we're going to look at. So first off, the theme, I would say, is that this section presents Jesus as Messiah, Lord, preacher, Savior, and deliverer. And we'll talk about those as we get into them in a more detail. Or I was playing with this, or we could say messiahship, mission, method, message, malicious rejection, and miraculous confirmation. Either way. Now, I want to briefly mention, I mentioned this already, but this lesson is, I am planning to carry it over into next week. So we will just get to really the first section that's here today, and then we'll continue next week. So let's jump right into the passage. If you haven't already done so, please turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 14. And what we see in verses 14 and 15 is an introduction to Jesus' Galilean ministry. So verse 14 reads, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now last week, if you remember, we studied the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And if you read from verse 13 from last week to verse 14 this week, it seems like Jesus returned to Galilee immediately following the temptation. However, there was quite a bit of time that elapsed between those two verses. And Terry pointed out over the last couple of weeks that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which was marked by his baptism, likely occurred in the year 26 AD and probably in the summer or fall of that year. And the passage that we come to today occurred probably around the summer of 28 AD. So at this point, nearly 2 years had passed between what last week's passage covered and this week's passage. And during those first 2 years, Jesus' ministry centered primarily in Judea, although he did make at least one trip to Galilee, to the wedding in Cana, if you remember that, where he performed his first miracle. Now, interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start their coverage of Jesus' public ministry essentially at the same point, the time that he began his Galilean ministry. Only John fills in some of the details of what occurred during that intervening period. And so I put together here a timeline to help you see some of the things, to see what we're talking about. And so if you want to look at that there, you see there in the summer-ish of AD 28 was when Jesus was baptized, and he went immediately from there into the temptations in the wilderness. And then there's some of the stories there that John identifies, which is his being identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. It's when the first disciples begin to follow Jesus. Now, that is not the same. We were going to look at a passage next week where Jesus actually calls his disciples. The truth is, he already knew these men, and so they began to follow Jesus at that point. And then all within the same week, those three things occurred where Jesus immediately left and went to Cana and turned the water into wine. Some point later than that, in the spring of AD 27, Jesus went to the temple, and that's where we see Jesus cleansing the temple for the first time. Some point after that, there was the interview with Nicodemus, and then there's one verse about Jesus' Judean ministry, and we see him there baptizing, and he was beginning to get a following that ultimately grew to be larger than John the Baptist's following. And through a series of events, Jesus determined that it was time to move his ministry to Galilee. And so he begins to do so. And as he does so, that's where he passes through the area of Samaria to go up to Galilee. And that's where he meets the Samaritan woman. And then there's another story that's there where he goes up into Galilee and goes to Cana first, and he heals an official's son. That official lived actually in Capernaum, but he came down to find Jesus so that Jesus could heal his son. And then we have, with that, really the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, as I mentioned, the passage that we're coming to today, I think, is a marvelous introduction to Jesus' Galilean ministry, and so we'll look into that. But before we get there, a few details that I wanted to share just about Galilee in general. In the time of Jesus, the Jews had settled primarily in two areas in Israel, one which was in the south in Judea, which would have included Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and there's a map that's there on the screen that you can see. And then the other area was in the north, centered around the Sea of Galilee. Now, during Jesus' day, it is estimated that there were somewhere between 150 and 300,000 Jews that were living in the region of Galilee. That Jewish area encompassed primarily the western and northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And that region, in that region, there were over 200 different Jewish towns and villages. Some number I saw was as high as 240. The area was very fertile, it produced an abundance of crops, and the north part of the Sea of Galilee as well was considered a major commercial fishing center. So they would fish there, and whatever they didn't eat, they would also salt and then ship out to various places in the world. Of course, that job of fishing was the occupation of several of Jesus' disciples, and they were from that area on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So here's a couple of pictures that you can see. This is looking towards the north. This is from the western shore, looking towards the north of the Sea of Galilee. So you can see there, it's actually not that big. In this picture, you can barely see it, but you can see Mount Hermon back in the distance there, the snow-capped peak there. But the lake here is not, it's a sea, called a sea, but it's more like a lake. It is not very big at all. Here's another picture. This is of the southern end of that area. And one of the things that I hope you can see from the pictures here is that this was a very lush area. It was very fertile. Lots of crops that grew in and around that area. Here's another picture that figures into the story today. This is a picture of modern-day Nazareth. And of course, there's a big city that's there. And there's some churches and things built around there about some of the events that took place, including the supposedly where Mary lived when she heard the announcement from Gabriel. And of course, we can't be sure that those things were really there, but right now it's basically more of a modern city. All right, well, getting back to the passage here, there's a couple of other things that this passage in verses 14 and 15 tell us. First off, we see right from the get-go that Jesus relocated his ministry from Judea to Galilee. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that, but we know from other passages that he ultimately settled in Capernaum and made Capernaum his primary headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Now, some of the other things, as we look at this verse, we're told that the news about Jesus coming spread throughout the region of Galilee. So whenever Jesus came, they already knew who he was. There was a context that they had. We can look in John chapter 4, verse 45, that says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." Now, we aren't exactly sure what specific feast this is talking about, because Jesus, during that time, had likely attended two Passovers. That second Passover isn't actually recorded for us, so they could have been talking about either one, but we know that the first one, a part of his ministry, is where Jesus went and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove the people who were conducting merchandising and business within the temple out of the temple. And so the Jews here in Galilee probably would have liked that. So they knew some things about Jesus already based on the things that they had heard and even seen him do. Like I mentioned, they had probably seen him cleaning out the temple, which would have been something that they all applauded. The people, for the most part, hated the corruption that was associated with the temple and the things that were going on there. So Jesus' actions there would have immediately propelled his popularity, not to mention the other things that he was doing, including the miracle that was in Cana, and then there was likely some other miracles that he had performed. So Jesus coming to Galilee caused quite a stir. Verse 15 is also important in this passage because it tells us the central method or mechanism that Jesus used to facilitate his ministry. And of course, that method or mechanism was teaching. So verse 15 says, "And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So virtually everything that Jesus did from this point centered around this activity of going to the synagogue and teaching and preaching. We practically always find him teaching. Now, he wasn't always in the synagogue, but that was a very significant part of what he did. In addition to revealing to us the principal activity of Jesus' mission, which was teaching, this verse also announces the central place or platform for his ministry, which was the Jewish synagogues. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes discussing the Jewish synagogues because this figures so prominently into the story as it unfolds for us. So first off, it's important to realize that this is a situation that God sovereignly ordained as a platform, and it's really, in a sense, the perfect platform for Jesus to use in his ministry. And there's a number of reasons for that. Now, the word synagogue comes from a Greek word that simply means assembly or congregation. But something that's interesting is that we never see this idea of a synagogue commanded or even explicitly referenced in the Old Testament. Now, there are a couple of occasions in Ezekiel and maybe a couple of other spots where it seems there could be an allusion to what a synagogue was, but basically, synagogues arose as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And with the destruction of the temple and the exile and the dispersion of the Jews that followed, there was a need for some type of formal structure to facilitate teaching and worship apart from the temple. One of the requirements of putting a synagogue together or having a synagogue was that there had to be a minimum of 10 qualified men in order to start a synagogue. And so by the time of Jesus, this had become so prevalent that synagogues were like churches in Texas. There was one on every corner almost. They were everywhere. And each of these synagogues, while being operated independently, virtually all adhered to the same rules, structure, and administration. So there was basically only one denomination of synagogues in Jesus' day. And one of the things that was clearly divinely orchestrated was that there was great freedom in determining who would speak in these synagogues. And so it was commonplace when a rabbi from another location was visiting town to have that rabbi come and speak. There were often guest speakers. Anytime almost somebody was coming into town, they would be invited to speak on the Sabbath. So this freedom made it possible for Jesus to travel to almost any location in Israel and be readily invited to speak at the synagogue, and that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. As he traveled from town to town to town, one of the first places that he would go would be to speak in the synagogue. And of course, the typical Sabbath service in the synagogue would have included things that are in many ways similar to our church service. It would have included scripture reading. They would typically read verse by verse through the Old Testament, and each Sabbath they would typically read from a few different sections of the Old Testament. So they would read some from the law and some from the prophets and some from the history sections. The service would have also included singing, prayer, and a specific time for teaching. So again, very similar in many ways to our church service. And the importance of the synagogue as well cannot be overstated in Jewish life. In reality, all of life in a Jewish town revolved around the synagogue. It was a school. It was the place, obviously, where teaching and prayer would take place, but it was even ingrained into the functions of business. It was essentially the court of the town. So if you had a dispute, you wouldn't go to a Roman court, unless it was a Gentile, maybe. But a dispute between Jews would usually be adjudicated in the synagogue. So as well, the leaders of the synagogue had the power to excommunicate someone, to throw them out, which would have been devastating. It would have impacted a person's ability to conduct business in that location. It would have also impacted their relationships with their family and friends, where they would essentially be shunned and no longer talked to. So it was a big deal. The synagogues were absolutely the heart of Jewish life. So moving on in the passage, the next phrase that we see here in going back to verse 15 is the referencing the initial response to Jesus' teaching, which there, as he taught, he was praised by all. The frequent response to Jesus' teaching was amazement. People had never heard anyone speak the way Jesus spoke. I believe that there was never a more gifted teacher. He knew what to say, how to say it, and when to say it to achieve the exact impact that he intended. That is powerful. He used myriads of illustrations and various teaching styles that we can see as we look at it. And he used various rhetorical devices. He was an expert debater that could absolutely silence even the most avid detractors. As we move forward in the book of Luke, we'll see occasions where he was engaged in debate with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they never won, not once. Debating is a very difficult skill to be able to master, and I would say no one did it better than he did. Every response, it seems like, wow, how did he come up with that? How did he think about that? No one could go toe-to-toe with Jesus and come out on top or trip him up on anything. The more I read and study about him and what he said and how he said things, the more I marvel at his skill. It was truly astounding. And we'll see how some of that plays out in the story that follows here. So those first two verses there, verses 14 and 15, were the broad introduction to Jesus' ministry. But next, Luke takes us to a specific occasion very early in the Galilean ministry, to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Now, if I had a time machine and could dial up a sermon of Jesus's and be there to watch and to see it, this might be one I would choose. I don't know Greek or Hebrew, so I'd probably be that'd probably be a challenge, but hopefully I could get a translator there as well. But this sermon is monumental. It's huge. This passage really gives us a glimpse into the brilliance of Jesus engaging in his primary activity as a preacher. So let's look at it beginning in verse 16. So this is what we will call Jesus preaches at Nazareth. Now also just note that there were actually a couple of different occasions here where Jesus is speaking during this story. And we're not exactly sure what the interval was, but the first sermon that we could say takes place from verses 16 through 21, and the subject of this first sermon was Messiah's mission. So let's read it there in verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." Now, by the way, stop there. This being Jesus' custom conveys to us that he was committed to regularly attending the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was part of who Jesus was. He was committed to that local assembly. Anyway, moving on. So he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I wish I had time to delve into all of the drama that was there. A common topic, one thing to think about, is that a common topic that would have been regularly expounded upon through the scriptures in the synagogues would be the topic of the coming of the Messiah. They would have regularly mentioned the blessing that would fall upon those who had the opportunity to hear Messiah speak in person. That was something that they would often reference and say. And so Jesus here in this passage, in no uncertain terms, declared himself to be that Messiah, and the people there in Nazareth to be the ones who were blessed to hear him speak. And as this account unfolded, Jesus was given a scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it and then sat down to teach. Now, sitting was the typical posture of the person teaching in the synagogue. Verse 21 says, "And he began to say to them." So this means that the statement that follows this was likely either just the introduction to a larger sermon. He's just beginning to say. So it's an introduction to a larger sermon, or it could have been a summary of the sermon that he preached. And I like to think that this was his opening statement. Of course, that statement was, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if there was ever a hashtag mic drop statement in scripture, this certainly would be one of the contenders. What a statement. What an attention grabber. I can imagine that the audience was stunned, on the edge of their seats, waiting for what he would say next. I can imagine that Jesus delivered that zinger and then paused to look around, and maybe he said it again, looked around some more, waiting for the gravity of what he had just said to sink in. Then slowly he began to explain the passage that he had just read and how the things expressed in that passage were realized in him. What an amazing sermon. So I want to spend some time looking in detail at the content of this sermon, but I want to quickly address one item. So most of the passage that he chose to expound is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. However, Jesus adds one phrase, which is that phrase, "and recovering of sight to the blind," from a different passage. And then he possibly adds another phrase, which is "to set free those who are oppressed," which is possibly from Isaiah 58:6, although that same idea parallels the phrase in Isaiah 61:1. So either way, Jesus could have been taking from Isaiah 58:6 and paraphrasing what was said there in in chapter 61. So now, of course, when the critics see this, they get all bent out of shape. They want to accuse Luke of getting something wrong, or maybe even Jesus of getting something wrong, there's many different things that they say. However, this is an easy one. This is perfectly and easily explained that Jesus probably read from multiple passages. Simple. Although he centered on Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 as his primary passage. Also, another thing to note is that he only quoted the first part of Isaiah 61, 2. The part that follows that verse in Isaiah says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." So it's instructive that Jesus stopped and he didn't say that because that part of the prophecy was not fulfilled in Jesus' first advent. That would be fulfilled, or that will be fulfilled at some point, even now, still in the future when he comes again. So let's take a look at the passage of Jesus' sermon, and we're going to just focus on how it's recorded in Luke. Let's look at the message of this sermon. And as we look at this message, we need to understand that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is decisively messianic, as are the other passages that he apparently included. Jesus took this messianic passage and he applied it to himself. Now, he was not merely stating that he was the person that the passage pointed to, although he was, but he was also taking on the mission that had been specifically identified in this passage for the Messiah to perform. This passage identifies a reality about the Messiah, and then outlines his mission for us. So first off, we have a messianic reality, and that is in the first part of verse 18. And the point there is that the Messiah would experience a special and unique anointing of the Holy Spirit. There, that first phrase or first part of verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Prior to the Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling all believers following Pentecost, that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's anointing in the Old Testament was reserved for situations in which a person was specially and uniquely empowered by God for a specific mission or purpose. In Jesus' case, as the Messiah, he was also given this unique anointing by the Holy Spirit, which underscores the fact that he had a specific mission to perform. And that was, of course, the mission of salvation and proclamation of the gospel. So the fact that Jesus was the Messiah meant that he, of necessity, had a mission to fulfill. By the way, do you know what the word Messiah comes from? Anybody? I'm sorry? I heard something. All right. It actually comes from the word anointed one in the Old Testament. So it's the word in Hebrew is HaMashiach, which is transliterated into English as Messiah. So that's the actual word. So if we look at the passage, it says here that he has anointed, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So that word there for anointed is a direct and specific reference to what later became known as the Messiah, this person, this unique person that would come, that would be blessed with this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that's a messianic reality. Next, we see the messianic mission. First off, some initial comments. And at first glance, when you read this passage, it almost sounds like a speech from Bernie Sanders. That Jesus' stated purpose was to bring about socioeconomic equality, to release all the poor, mistreated prisoners, to provide national health care, to eliminate corporate oppression, and declare the favorable year of the political party. That's how you might look at it initially, but that cannot be Jesus' intent here. Jesus did not come to bring about socioeconomic or political reform. Instead, his mission was to address the spiritual problems of desperately sinful people. So these illustrations that are used here have to be considered really as metaphors for the spiritual realities that afflict every sinner. And so let's look at the first of those. So first off, the mission that's enumerated here is that it says, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so let's start here with that mission, which is to preach the gospel or the good news of salvation. And then Jesus defines the recipients here as those who are poor. And the word poor here literally refers to someone who has reached a state of complete financial destitution. Or it's a person that has to resort to begging. This is not the only time that Jesus uses this concept. In Matthew 5, in another of Jesus' oratory masterpieces in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with another fantastic attention-grabbing illustration where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But the point that he's making is not just blessed are those who are in this life impoverished. What he's saying is he's talking about the spiritual realities. And the point here is the same, that the good news of the gospel is only applicable to those who recognize their moral bankruptcy and spiritual destitution. As Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our only hope is like the tax collector in the temple, to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and beg for his mercy and forgiveness. That's our only hope. That was part of Jesus' message. Secondly, his message was also there to proclaim release or forgiveness to the captives. Now, the word here for a proclaim is essentially synonymous with preaching. So this is another reference to preaching the gospel, but this time the recipient is referred to as the captives, and the gospel is that which frees or releases the captives. The word for release here is used 16 times in the New Testament, and the New American Standards translate it in every other passage except this one as forgiveness. And it's always related to the forgiveness of sins in every other passage. So the mission here is to proclaim forgiveness to the captives. So the question is, who are these captives, and in what sense are they held captive? Well, I think there's a few different answers to that, but sinners are in bondage to their sin, number one. They are in bondage to Satan, we're told that. They are part of Satan's kingdom, but probably most importantly for this passage, every sinner is under the sentence and penalty of death because of their sins before God, the holy and just judge. There is no escaping his penalty. People think they're free, but they are not. They are absolutely shut up under condemnation, and people delude themselves into thinking that they aren't. The good news is that in the gospel, through the work of Jesus, forgiveness is available. So the recipients is those who recognize that they are in bondage to sin and under the inescapable penalty of condemnation. Thirdly, the Messiah came to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. And this illustration focuses on the condition of the sinner's heart in that he is utterly blind to the truth. That is the natural state of the sinner who loves the darkness rather than the light. Sinners are also blinded by Satan. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in some cases, God can also blind them, which is referred to as judicial blinding or judicial hardening. As we were going through the book of Romans, Tom talked at length about those concepts. So the Messiah's mission is to bring light to those who cannot see or understand the truth. This recovery of sight comes through the process of regeneration, whereby God, through the Holy Spirit, brings spiritual life to a dead heart. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, which is possibly where Jesus referenced, and this is another messianic passage where God the Father is speaking to the Son, in this passage referred to as the servant. And he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, "And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So a couple of different similar ideas in that passage to the passage in that Jesus is quoting here. So fourthly, the Messiah's mission is to set free those who are oppressed. Now, the phrase translated here as set free also includes the same word from the earlier phrase in this passage that could be translated as forgiveness. So the word here, and by the way, the word also for oppressed here means literally bruised. So given the context, I think we need to look at the metaphor from a spiritual perspective as well, and I think the best understanding is that this is referring to those who are suffering spiritually by the oppression of sin and its consequences. So in the gospel, through the Messiah, those who are in that situation are offered forgiveness. forgiveness and freedom. The final reference here is to the Messiah's mission, is that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he doesn't highlight specific recipients on this one, but I think we can rightfully assume that this is applicable to all those who would come to Christ. And this passage here, this phrase here, the favorable year of the Lord, seems to be an allusion to the Jewish year of Jubilee. And that was a year that occurred every 50th year in the Jewish calendar. And in that year of Jubilee, there's some interesting things that would take place. Number one, debts would be canceled. Property would revert to its original owner. Slaves were set free, and they were commanded not to sow seed or work the ground. So they had to cease from their labors, and I think that is a great and appropriate picture given everything else that Jesus mentions here. The year of Jubilee was an object lesson that taught these same foundational truths of the gospel, that in the gospel there is freedom, recovery of inheritance, cancellation of debts, and it requires ceasing from our own efforts to merit salvation. So summing it all up, the Messiah's mission was both to accomplish salvation and to proclaim the wonderful message of forgiveness, freedom, and light to oppressed, blind, destitute sinners who are in total bondage to sin. That was Jesus' message. And that was his message to the people at Nazareth, that he, as the Messiah, had come to proclaim the gospel to these spiritual beggars. And how do you think the people there in Nazareth would respond to that message? How do you think a people who were committed to achieving their own righteousness would respond? Likely not well. Initially, though, it seems like they were okay with it. Now, here is, by the way, where we come to a break in the sermon of some kind that allowed the people to discuss amongst themselves what it was that Jesus said and what they had just heard. So there in verse 22, we'll see the initial response. And I'm calling this a mixed response, and we'll see why in a second. But there in verse 22, it says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?" Now, firstly here, we're informed that the people's initial response was that they were extremely impressed with what they heard to the extent that it caused wonderment. So these people were saying, "Wow, that was amazing. Have you ever heard anyone speak like that?" Notice as well that Jesus' words are described as being gracious. This could be either a reference to Jesus' mastery over his delivery and the language that he used, but it could also be a reference to the content of the message, and I think likely both. The content of the message, of course, would make sense because all of the things that he had just been describing were all about the grace of God to undeserving sinners. The second observation about this statement here is the statement that they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And we can't be completely sure of the intent here. They could have been saying something like, wow, who would have thought that this local boy Jesus would turn out this well? That could be it. In the context, I don't think that's quite exactly right. I think it's more likely that the thought is giving them occasion to doubt Jesus' message. And in the very next verse, Jesus is going to begin to challenge their lack of unbelief. So as they're here looking at Jesus, it's not like they're saying, this can't be. There's no way. I know him too well. This isn't right. It can't be. So Jesus, in this next part of the sermon, or the sermon that I'm calling part two, is where he's confronting unbelief. Verse 23 says, "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.'" Now, as I mentioned, there had been some break in the teaching. We don't know how long, but it did allow the people to talk amongst themselves about what they had just heard. And so Jesus, in verse 23, apparently perceived that the people did not fully accept his message. So knowing that, he confronted the issue directly. And the issue that he confronts was one of unbelief. So let's look and see how that unfolds. First off, he quotes a proverb. And the proverb there is this: physician, heal yourself. And this was a well-known proverb that referred to the idea that there needed to be proof of someone's claims. So if a physician had come around with some kind of revolutionary new cure or technique, it would have been natural to say, prove it by trying it on yourself. So if this is what they were thinking, it just illustrates that they hadn't embraced Jesus' message of salvation. He goes on to say that they would also say to him, whatever was done at Capernaum, do in Nazareth as well. That's the same idea. People wanted to see one of the miracles that they had been hearing about again as proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, it's important to understand that unbelief is not a result of a lack of evidence. They already knew enough about Jesus, and they had his clear and authoritative teaching. Unbelief is a moral issue. It is not an insufficiency of evidence. Jesus points that out when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, "This is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So the reason there that Jesus is communicating that people reject the message of Christ is because they love their evil ways. And so Jesus responded to their unbelief here in two ways. First off, he acknowledged that their difficulty in accepting him as the Messiah. He saw that that would be hard. And then he challenged their unbelief by referencing two Old Testament stories from the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, I don't have time to really unfold all of that there. I wish I could, but essentially what we see here is a picture of two Gentiles who demonstrated faith. Now, Naaman was a little bit slow to come around when he finally believed what he had heard and went and obeyed, but he ultimately did. So Jesus' point with both of these stories was that unless the people of Nazareth were willing to admit their own spiritual destitution, bondage, and oppression, like the two people in the story he just referenced, that they could not be saved. And this was a message that they did not at all like. So we see the final murderous reaction or response. There in verse 28, it says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." So Simeon, when he was speaking with Jesus' parents, predicted that Jesus would encounter opposition. We will see this same and similar opposition throughout Jesus' ministry. Mary couldn't have known that the first significant opposition would come from her hometown. So we're shocked in some ways by this response. How can somebody hear the amazing teaching of Jesus and then try to kill him? It makes no sense. But again, I think we need to understand that unbelief has no basis in rational or logical thought. And apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit's work in our hearts, we would do the same thing. And of course, here we see that Jesus, his time had not come, so he was able to somehow pass right through their midst and was able to move on. So a couple of closing thoughts. Number one, I just hope that you're as amazed as I am by Jesus' message and by his amazing ability to accurately articulate it. I am really floored by the wisdom of Jesus in this account. And I think it's incredibly instructive that Luke chose this passage as the introduction to Jesus' ministry. Like I mentioned earlier, is almost a microcosm of his whole ministry. And the mission and message and response will characterize the remainder of Jesus' ministry. Another point just to consider, as I just mentioned, unbelief is not rational. And as we have the opportunities to interact with those who are unsaved around us, we should take a page from Jesus and do what he did and open up the scriptures to expound and explain it. The Holy Spirit works through God's word. There is no human argument that we can present that will save anyone apart from the Holy Spirit's work. And the Holy Spirit's primary work is through the word. And then lastly, I would just ask this question. Have you personally come to a point where you are willing to deal with this question of whether you will accept Jesus or if you will cast him aside like the people of Nazareth? So I'd invite you to consider that. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so amazed at the greatness of your wisdom and sending us your Son and empowering him with the ability to cast a spell, as it were, over an audience that they could understand and fully comprehend what it was that he taught, and that he was able to do so, to proclaim exactly what needed to be said. And so we just thank you for him. We thank you for that wonderful message of salvation that has been given to those of us who are wretched, poor, destitute sinners. We pray that you would, if there is anyone here that does not yet know you, that you would use even this day and this passage to bring about their salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.